have by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For under which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as of a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I'm sure the Lord is going to bless to us this passage of his word, and I trust that we'll all get a benefit as we consider it together. Let's bow again for a moment in prayer, please. O God, our Father, we have heard thy voice speaking to us, and we thank thee for the presentation of the Lord Jesus that we have listened to. We pray thou continue to speak to us now, and grant that as we consider him further, that we may be directed to him by thy Spirit, and that we may worship and adore him, who is our Lord and Master. Grant us thy blessing as we are together, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Do you have favorite verses, or portions, or chapters, or books of the Bible? I must confess that I have, and I believe that many of you may have too. Do you think it's right to have favorite passages? After all, the Bible says of itself, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Why should we have favorite passages if all Scripture is given by inspiration and all Scripture is profitable? Well, it doesn't say all Scripture is equally profitable. And it's evident, as we read the Word of God, that there are some passages that are not so profitable as others. If you read the first book of Chronicles, you'll find long lists of names, and you're almost glad when you reach the end of the chapter. Because there are other chapters more profitable than these. No, there's no question. The chapters in First Chronicles are profitable. But all of us would agree that we would rather and get more benefit from looking at other passages. On the other hand, there are many passages of the Word of God that are specially profitable and that are specially helpful. And we regard them as favorite passages. Sometimes because of some experiences that we have had, that portion has come to light to us. Because of our conversion, perhaps. The verse that has led us to the Lord is often a favorite verse of us. But there are passages that are very, very favorite. I can think of Romans 8, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians 1. And I think of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I think this has been one of my favorite books for many years, the Epistle to the Hebrews. I've spoken to others about this epistle, and they've agreed that this is one of their favorite books as well. I don't think it's wrong to have a favorite book like that. And if we look at the Epistle to the Hebrews, there are many wonderful chapters in this book. But I would count chapter 1 as one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. I believe this is a very profitable chapter because it tells us so much about the person of whom we've been hearing, the glorious person of our blessed Lord. I don't suppose, in fact, I'm pretty sure that none of you ever knew Mr. William Kelly. I didn't meet him. Well, he died in 1906, and I'm not 92 years of age. And I don't think any of you are as well. But many of you have heard about him, maybe all of you. Sometimes you've got some books of his in your library. He was one of the leading brethren in the 19th century, and he was a very able, outstanding expositor and teacher of the Word of God. Some of us have his books adorning the shelves of our bookcases, and we turn to them occasionally to see his expositions of these passages. The reason I mention William Kelly is that I have learned and read that with his dying breath, Mr. Kelly said of the Lord, his Lord, my Lord, your Lord, he said, he is all. He is above all. He is above all and better than all. Infinitely better than all. I'm sure we would agree with that concerning our Savior and Redeemer. He is infinitely better than all. And you know, the Lord himself declares, behold, a greater is here. In saying that, he pointed out the words of this epistle, because that's the theme of Hebrews. It's particular theme of Hebrews 1, but it's the theme of all this epistle. He is infinitely better than all. And this epistle successively describes the Lord Jesus as better than some of the greatest people in the universe. He's better than the prophets of the Old Testament in chapter 1, the first 3 verses. He's better than the angels in chapter 1, verse 4, right into chapter 2. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Joshua. He's better than all the priests in the Old Testament in his ministry and sacrifice. And you read a large number of very outstanding names in Hebrews 11. Great names, heroes of faith. But he is better than all. And it's a good thing for us to consider him. We cannot read this epistle without adoring him and worshipping him. We cannot read it without falling before him and acknowledge him as infinitely better than all. He is without compare. He is beyond compare. He is apart from all others. He is preeminent. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. So whether we think of the ranks of heavenly angels, or whether we think of the great men of faith and the Word of God, he is better than all. This chapter from which we have read speaks of the Lord Jesus as greater than the prophets of the Old Testament in the first 3 verses. The prophets conveyed God's word to those to whom they spoke. It goes on to speak of the angels and how the Lord Jesus is made so much better than the angels. And this theme continues beyond this chapter into chapter 2. The prophets conveyed God's word, that the Lord Jesus is the living Word. The Word in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The angels were those who brought the law and administered it. It was ordained by Moses in the hand of angels. Ordained by angels. But the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law completely. So he's much better, much greater than angels. The prophets, they spoke in the Old Testament times to the men and women of their time, and they brought their message, but their message was partial and fragmentary and incomplete. The Lord Jesus has spoken, and God's last word to men is Christ. Incidentally, there's a book that's been written by Dr. Campbell Morgan as an exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and he calls it God's Last Word. And that's what it is, God's last word. The Lord Jesus is God's last word. He's been speaking in the person of the Lord Jesus. And prophets, they were the mouthpieces of God. They were those who brought the message of God. The Lord was God Himself. He was the Son. Angels, they proclaimed the law, but the Lord Himself has brought to us the ministry of grace. Angels, we are told, are made spirits. But the Lord Jesus didn't need to be made the Son of God. He's been the Son of God forever. Angels were the servants who obeyed God, who ministered to God's people. The Lord Jesus is the Son who is supreme and preeminent. And this is the theme and the subject of this great letter. We're going to continue to look at the Lord Jesus in this particular passage. What a wonderful message it presents to us about the person and the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the things that I'm going to say to you, maybe all of the things, are things that you know about. But it's good to be reminded of these great things concerning our Lord Jesus and His excellent glory. And incidentally, saying that word excellent glory reminds me that in Psalm 103 we're told that angels excel. Angels excel in strength. The Lord Jesus excels in everything. Over all angels and men of every generation at all. And the writer to the Hebrews, I suppose he was an apostle, I don't know who wrote it. We always thought that Paul wrote it, but there's some doubt about that. But whoever is the writer, we know it's the Spirit of God. And God has been pleased to withhold the name of the penman who wrote this epistle. But we can be sure that the Spirit of God is directing our attention to the Lord. Incidentally, the apostle in the epistle to the Hebrews is the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's Jesus. He is the center of this epistle. And we're not told who the original writer was, the human writer. But this writer has presented to us some of the wonders and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look this morning and this afternoon and this evening at some of these glories that stand out and presented clearly to us in this particular chapter that we have read together. First of all, I'd like to direct your attention to His absolute deity. His absolute deity. He is God. We must never lose sight of that fact. He is God. Now, from the very beginning of the Christian age, there have been those who have denied this. We find in the epistles that even when the New Testament was being written, there were people who set out to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. And that's why some of these epistles were written. For example, in Colossians we're told, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Why did Paul write that? Because there were people who placed the Lord Jesus on the same level, on the same platform as angels. There were people who de-emphasized the person of the Lord Jesus. And then the Apostle John, as well as the Apostle Paul, wrote about it. And John, in his first epistle, said these words, "Whoever denieth the Son hath not the Father." In other words, if we deny that Jesus is the Son of God, we don't belong to God the Father or God the Son. And in the fourth chapter he said, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him," he in God, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And in his second epistle, John said, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." How important it is to be right in this matter. It's usually a good thing to be right, but there are some things that are not very important. But it's vitally important for every one of us to be right in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's particularly so as we trace the story of Christianity down the centuries. Because these thoughts that were in the minds of some people when the epistles were written have continued. And they've reared their heads again in different ways. Today, we find that there are cults and false teachers, false religions that depreciate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are even leaders of so-called Christian churches that deny the great doctrines of the faith. You may have heard that early this year, at the end of last year, the newly appointed moderator of the Church of Canada said, and this was recorded in our daily paper on the very front page, this moderator said that he did not believe in the deity of Christ. He did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. I don't believe he's the only one. Moderators of the United Church of Canada have said that before. And I guess there are people in the United States of America also who would say the same thing, that they don't believe in the deity of Christ. Many of the people with whom they rub shoulders day by day, they deny the deity of Christ. They're not prepared to accept him as God. Many of the people who come to your doors, knock on your doors and ask for an entrance. They are people who come from groups, cults, that deny the deity of Christ. So it's important for us all to have some idea why we believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus. Of course, there are many, many passages, but it seems to me that Hebrews 1 is one very significant passage that teaches the deity of the Lord Jesus, and that we should all be conversant with the things in this passage that teach the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me suggest three ways, and there are others in this passage, in which the Lord Jesus is presented as God. First of all, by the title by which he is introduced. What title is he introduced by? Well, let's note verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Let's note verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. What is that name? Verse 5 tells us, for, under which of the angels, saith he, at any time, thou art my son. And again, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. Let's look at verse 8. But unto the son, he said. The previous verse says, he makes angels spirits and his best ministers a flame of fire. They are made spirits. But the Lord Jesus isn't made a son. He has declared a son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Four times in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us as the Son. And we are told, the first time, that God has spoken to us by his Son. I understand that that would probably, preferably translate as, God has spoken to us in Son. He's the one in whom God has spoken. And that doesn't diminish in any way from his glory. Indeed, it pronounces his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is declared to be God's Son, essentially and eternally. And it's interesting, as we read this book, as we read the Epistle to the Hebrews, we discover many problems that some of these Hebrews had. Some were departing from the faith. We call them apostates. The writer to this to the Hebrews speaks about these apostates. And he calls upon them to not to turn away from the faith, not to apostatize. In chapter 6 of the Epistle, he said, in doing so, you are crucifying to yourselves the Son of God afresh. You notice the words that he uses? He didn't say Jesus, that was true. He didn't say the Christ. He didn't say the Son of Man. He didn't say the Lord of Glory. And he said, the Son of God. For that was the serious problem that they confronted. They denied the Lord Jesus, and they crucified the Son of God afresh. In the 10th chapter, he again writes about these people, and among the things he said about them is that they had trodden underfoot whom? The Son of God. So you see the importance of the title Son of God. It was the title that the Lord Jesus had expressing his absolute deity. And he was in his essential nature and his being the Son of God. It's something that we can never pass over. As the Son, he made the world. We can say, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the first evidence for his absolute deity. But there are more in the passages. Notice, secondly, the way in which he is described in this chapter. And he is described in verse 3 in two remarkable, wonderful, and important declarations, descriptions. Who being the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory. I don't think the English can really tell us the deepest meaning of that word, the brightness of his glory. The meaning word of the word is the effulgence of the glory of God. Just as the sun's rays come from and bring to us the glory of the sun, so the Lord Jesus came into this world. He was God, and he brought the glory of deity. He declares that he is God. He is God. And he's described as the brightness of his glory. Again, the hymn writer has written, in thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shines, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. The Lord Jesus' deity is indicated by the way he's described. Let's notice, thirdly, the manner in which he is addressed. Not only the title by which he is introduced, the Son, not only the way in which he is described, the brightness of the outshining of God's glory, the expression, the exact expression of God's person and nature, so that just as the stamp that you place on wax creates an image that's exactly the same as the stamp, so the Lord Jesus is exactly the same as God. He is God. And therefore, he has to be exactly the same as God in all his nature and in all his characteristics. But there's a third thing, and that is the manner in which he is addressed in this chapter. And there are two things I want you to notice. Let's notice verse 8. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And verse 10, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. Notice, Thy throne, O God, and thou, Lord. These two quotations are taken from the book of Psalms. There are two out of seven quotations in this passage. And another one in the next passage, in the beginning of chapter 2, that points out the supremacy of the Lord over angels. In this chapter, his supremacy as the Son of God. In chapter 2, is the supremacy of the Son of Man. And these two portions, two verses, come from the book of Psalms. The psalmists, when they wrote these passages, they were addressing the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. But when the writer to the Hebrews, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, takes up these passages, he speaks about the Son. Unto the Son, he says, and thou, Lord. And so we can see that there is full evidence that the Spirit of God would have us acknowledge him as what he is. He is God, the Son. Now, having said that, and having considered the subject of his sonship, let's think of the practical consequences of this to our lives. But whenever we consider the Lord Jesus, we should think of what he means to us, and how we should react to these statements about his deity. There was a famous cricketer in England. I don't know if you know anything about cricket or the cricketers, but there was a famous cricketer. I think it was round about the turn of the century. He played cricket for England. His name was C.T. Stack. He was not only an outstanding cricketer, but he was also a child of God. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus. And one day he became very rich. He was left a lot of money. And he became very rich. But he gave up his money in order to go as a missionary to China and then to Africa. When he came home to Britain, he was telling about his experiences. And he was asked, how did he manage to make that sacrifice? To give up all his wealth? To give up all his reputation as a cricketer? To go as a missionary and be forgotten in China and Africa? The reply he gave was remarkable. He said, I reckon that if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Surely, we should be touched by that. If the Lord Jesus is God, and he came to die for me, surely no sacrifice that I can make must be too great for me to make for him. So, we should be willing to sacrifice for him. If the Lord Jesus Christ is God, then we should worship him. Well, we're told in this passage, in verse 6, that the angels have been called, let all the angels of God worship him. I believe that probably refers to his return when he cometh again into this world, that it could refer to his coming for the first time. Then, of course, they worship him. If the angels worship him as the Son, as God, should we bow down in adoring worship before this person? We too should worship him. Oh, you say, well, did he not say that the Father is seeking worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth? Well, the Lord did say that. It's recorded in John 4. But, of course, the Lord Jesus is a co-equal with God. He also is God. And so what applies to the Father in John 4 applies equally to the Son. And we find as we read the Gospels that on several occasions people bow down to worship him. The Lord Jesus didn't deter them. Nor does the Spirit of God in relating these incidents say that they were wrong in doing so. Because the Lord Jesus is God. We should all worship him. What does it mean to worship? The word worship is really a combination of two words, worship. Worship is the acknowledgement of the worth of the one whom we worship. The acknowledgement of the worth of God the Father. It's the acknowledgement of the worth of God the Son. And we can acknowledge their worth by our lips and by our lives. Worship also can be called giving to the Lord. Read Psalm 96 and you'll read verses like these. Give unto the Lord, O ye people. Give unto the Lord strength and glory. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Way in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 22, you have the first worship in our King James Bible. The same word in the Hebrew occurs before that, but that's the first time we read of it. And there we read that Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, taking Isaac to the mountain. You'll notice that there were two worshippers. Abram was one. What did he do? He gave his son. He was going to give his son. But Isaac was another one. And we're told that he was willing to lie down on the altar that was made. And that was giving to God himself. You know, that's the same ways in which we can give to the Lord. We can give to the Lord all that we are. We can give to the Lord all that we have. The Apostle Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable service. And the word service there is not the regular word for service, and probably would be better translated it as some have translated it. This is your spiritual worship. If we truly worship the Lord Jesus, then we'll be willing to give ourselves wholly and completely in devotion to Him. But we should not only worship Him, we should serve Him. The Lord said to Satan, in response to his appeal to the Lord, to bow down and worship Him and the reward that He promised for doing so, He said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Two things, worship and service. You'll notice the order in which the Lord put that. We discovered this order in another consideration last evening. Worship is first. Worship is giving up to God. Worship is speaking up to God. Service is showing forth the name. Offering up sacrifices to God and showing forth the excellencies and virtues of Him as we speak to others. We should worship. But we should also serve Him in obedience to His command. And finally, there's another way in which we can express our appreciation of the deity of Christ, and that is by loving Him. The Lord Jesus, during His earthly sojourn, summed up the first part of the commandment, the Ten Commandments, the law. He put it this way, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, with all thy strength. We should love the Lord Jesus, who is our God, with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. Finally, for today, for this afternoon, we're going to look at this passage later, but finally, let's think of a second important thing about the Lord Jesus, as the passage tells us. Not only His absolute essential deity, but His creative majesty. His creative majesty. And of course, this is a further evidence of His deity. If you want any further evidence, here is one, and there are others too, in the past. Have you ever thought of the marvels of the starry heavens? And if you were to know more than I know about them, know something of what leading astronomers know about these starry heavens, and what they are coming to know more and more about the creation around us, then we would recognize the marvel of the person who made them. Whether we view them by naked eye or a telescope, they are a wonderful evidence of creation. Or you can take a little drop of blood or a portion of any tissue of the body and examine it under a microscope, and you would be amazed at the wonders of the handiwork of the man, the person who made them. Well, let's ask ourselves three quick questions. The first question is, who made it? Who made it? Well, we're told in this passage that all things were made by Him, by whom also He made the world. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. Of course, this isn't the only passage in which we are confronted with the creation of the Lord Jesus. John 1 says all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1 says He is the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean that He was born first. It doesn't mean that He was first in time. It means that, as the next verse tells us, for by Him were all things created, whether in heaven or in earth, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were made by Him and for Him. First of all, then, we can see His wisdom and power in the fact that He created all things. But we see more. The next question we ask is, who maintains it? For it takes a great power and great wisdom to maintain anything. But it takes supreme wisdom to maintain and preserve the world that we live in. Who maintains it? Well, again, the writer here has expressed that. He says, upholding all things by the word of His power. Things are held together that Colossians 1 says, by him all things consist. All things hold together. The Lord Jesus is the one who holds them all together. He controls by nail-pierced hands all the movements of the planets and the sun, the stars in the heavens. And finally, who owns it? Who owns it all? Well, we're told in this passage that he has been appointed the heir of all things. He's the one who owns it. He owns everything. Nothing in this world but is under the ownership of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was presented in Psalm 2 when the psalmist wrote what God said, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. He's the one who inherits it all. First, because he's the Son. Secondly, because he created them all. And thirdly, because he came to redeem by his blood. This is the glorious person that we have in our lives, in our hearts. This is the person whom we should consider. Son of God, the creator of the universe. I know I haven't told you anything new about him, but it's important for us to recall these things about himself. His essential deity and his creative majesty. May the Lord help us to appreciate him more and more. Fall down before him and worship him and honor him with our lives and by our lips for his glory.